Well, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19, and Phil left me three verses at the end of chapter 19 last week. Is it three verses? I think it's just three verses. This is the calling of Elisha. Now, I know what I'm going to do this morning, even before I do it. I'm going to say Elisha when I mean Elijah, and I'm going to say Elijah when I mean Elisha. So you're really going to have to be on your toes, okay? And don't listen to what I say. Listen to what I mean, all right? But in last week's text, God informed Elijah that there were going to be some changes. So Elijah was to go off and anoint a new king in Aram and a new king in Israel. And he was also to anoint a new prophet in Israel, a new prophet to succeed him. Now, in the case of the kings, I think we can presume that it's judgment that leads to this change of guard. But in the case of this new prophet, I don't think it's judgment. I just think it's time. And so let's read starting verse 19 of chapter 19, 1 Kings. It says, so Elijah went from there being Mount Horeb, and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come back with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn from the Word this morning. We know that it is from you. We're thankful that we can have the confidence that this is your revelation to us, that you preserve this for us, for our good. And we pray that whatever we have to learn this morning, whatever your Spirit would desire to impart to us through the example of Elisha, God, that we would have soft hearts and be ready to learn and apply for your glory. Amen. All right. So Elijah sets out from Mount Horeb. God had said, you've got two kings to anoint, and then you've got a prophet to anoint. And we don't hear anything about these kings. He goes straight for the prophet, for Elisha, son of Shaphat. It says he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He himself was driving the 12th pair. Elisha was probably from a wealthy family. I think that's safe to assume. Or it could have been just through his own ambition that he had become wealthy. But to own a single pair of oxen was something. To own 12 pairs of oxen was something else. And he wasn't the kind of guy who was, you know, just ordering his servants around. It says that he was actually out there working. He was driving that 12th pair himself. And the text continues. It says, Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. That's a strange thing for us in America to imagine. You know, somebody comes up and they, you know, out of the blue, they throw a cloak on you. You're just trying to plow your field. So what is going on here? Well, the cloak, the word that's translated cloak is actually a not really a common word in Hebrew. It's actually, it only appears a handful of times in the Old Testament. It was used to describe, if you remember the story from Joshua chapter 7, you remember when the Israelites conquered Jericho, and there was a guy named Achan that saw some silver and gold, and he decided that even though all that stuff was supposed to be burned and devoted to the Lord, Achan decided he was going to take some of that for himself and hide it in his tent. He also hid a cloak. And that's the same word here. That was a very expensive Babylonian cloak. And so Achan obviously paid for that with his life. And all of Israel actually was judged for that. The cloak that is being referred to here was a valuable item. It's used to describe something that prophets would wear. I think it's in the book of Zechariah. It's also something that kings would wear. So when the king of Nineveh, when Jonah went and preached to the king of Nineveh, he tore his cloak. Same thing here. So this might have been the only valuable thing that Elijah owned at the time. And he puts it on Elisha. And this is a curious thing for us. God had told Elijah to anoint Elisha. Doesn't say anything about a cloak that we know of. And not that we should take this action as, you know, disobedience on Elijah's part. For all we know, he anointed him as well. But as curious as Elijah's actions are to us, it seemed to make sense to Elisha. He seemed to know what was going on, right? Because it says in verse 20, he left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So apparently there's more here than just some symbolic transfer of power or a prophetic office. It was also an invitation for Elisha to learn from Elijah, to follow him, to be his apprentice or his disciple, if you will. As we'll see, Elisha seems to realize that a student is not above his teacher and a servant is not above his master. If Elijah had to settle for wilderness life and all that that meant, a wilderness diet and loneliness and rejection and all of that, well, then it would no less be the case for the one who was now wearing this cloak. And so Elisha makes what is, I think, a reasonable request here. Before setting out on this new life, he asks Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." For anyone who's familiar with the gospel accounts, this puts us in mind of a parallel situation, right? Someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And what did Jesus reply? Do you recall? He says, no. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom." That seems kind of harsh on Jesus' part. And when I read that, you know, I think maybe all of us look at it and say, well, that's kind of harsh, Jesus. But maybe Jesus knew something that we don't know. Maybe Jesus knew something about that man that he didn't know about himself. Maybe if he went back to say goodbye to his family would talk him out of following Jesus. Who knows? Or maybe Jesus was intentionally elevating himself and his ministry over that of Elijah. Jesus, as we know, is very well familiar with the Old Testament, and this may have been Jesus' opportunity to one-up the situation and say, I have a more important ministry than Elijah. My mission is more important. But Elijah, did I say Elisha? I did it already, didn't I? I meant Elijah. Elijah grants the request. He says, go back. What have I done to you? And I've tried all week to figure out what Elijah meant with that question. I'm not sure what he meant by that. I wonder if it's this. I wonder if this expression, what have I done to you? I wonder if that's kind of an admission, maybe a mild regret that Elijah has that he is stripping Elisha of everything. the least he could do, if he's going to take everything away from Elisha, the least he could do is let him go back and say goodbye. What have I done to you? Verse 21. So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. Think about what a feast it would be to slaughter 24 oxen. How many oxen do you think it would take to feed this group? One, maybe two. I mean, we do have Strabel back there. I don't know. A couple. Not Andrea. Just, I'm talking about Ryan. He's in the lobby. This would have been quite a feast, right? With Elisha gone, there wouldn't be any purpose for these oxen anymore. So might as well, you know, get some good use out of these things one last time, feeding his family, feeding his neighbors. But the focus here is not on how these items could be used for good. The focus is rather on how they could be given up, how they could be turned over. On the cover of a movie, the label cover of a movie that I don't necessarily recommend, it's the 1979 movie The Jerk, stands Steve Martin. He is the star of the movie. Some of you have probably seen that movie. He is in a bathrobe. His hair is disheveled, and his arms are full. In his arms are a chair, an ashtray, a lamp, a paddle and ball. You remember the paddle and ball game? A box of matches, and a remote control. Have you seen that? The label, the picture of the jerk? How many people have seen the movie? Okay, I know you've seen it, Mike. You quoted it. Yeah, again, I'm not recommending it. It's got some crude, it's unfortunate. It's got some crude stuff in there. But this picture of Steve Martin is from a famous scene in the movie that is as ridiculous as it is strangely funny. Steve Martin is playing the role of Navin Johnson. He's an unlikely millionaire. It was kind of a rags to riches and then back to rags story. Standing in his mansion after realizing that he was now losing everything that he had because of a class action lawsuit, Navin declares, as he looks around at all his things, he declares quite unconvincingly, I didn't want this stuff anyway. I don't need any of this stuff. And as he shuffles his way toward the door of his mansion for his final exit, he encounters on his way out this and that random material possession. I don't need anything, nothing at all, except for this ashtray. And that's all I need. I just need this ashtray. And this lamp. I need this lamp. The ashtray and the lamp, that's all I need. I don't need anything else. Well, the lamp and the ashtray and my remote control. The lamp and the ashtray and the remote control, that's all I need. I don't need anything else. And by the time he gets to the door of the mansion, he's leaving. His hands are full of all this stuff that he can't even use because he doesn't have a house anymore. And it's really quite pathetic, humorous, pathetic, and powerful. Powerful for the picture that it paints of humanity. And I'm forced to ask the question, is Steve Martin actually depicting me? Is he depicting you in that scene? One thing we know for sure, he was not depicting the prophet Elisha. Elisha's slaughtering of these valuable oxen and the burning of his equipment was an unintentional symbolic gesture of the full embrace of this new mission in life, a breaking away from the old, a total embrace of God's mission. I wonder if another reason, maybe, that he burned his equipment and destroyed his oxen was that it would be kind of the elimination of any temptation to return. To when the prophetic life, which I assume was very hard, difficult, depressing, emotionally exhausting, when all of those things struck, Elisha was a man just like us. He would have been probably at times tempted to go back, but not if all your oxen are slaughtered and not if your equipment is burned. When I pursued a change of direction in my own life when I was about 19 or 20 years old, I put my friends on notice that the old Sean, you could just say goodbye to him. And I think that it was with that action that I made it impossible to go back. And I've wondered sometimes whether I would have been tempted to return to my old life had I not burned my plow and slaughtered my own oxen. I'm not Elisha. Don't mean to compare myself to him. But there are those that we can look to and people that remind us of Elisha. Lots of examples. One that came to mind is Gladys Alward, and I have not read her biography. There's a story, a book about Gladys Alward called Small Woman, and quite a remarkable woman. She was a British missionary to China who died the year that I was born, 1970. And if you're not familiar with her, she might remind you of Elisha when you learn about her. She had been rejected by the missionary society in England. She had wanted to go to China, but they said, you're not picking up on the language quickly enough. And so knowing that it was God and not men who had called her to China, she spent her life savings to travel thousands of miles. She traveled across Russia during wartime, I think through Siberia. She was detained by soldiers. She had troubles in Japan. She went through an awful lot to get to China, and she spent all of her money on a one-way ticket. She's like that tall. She wasn't thinking about coming back. She didn't save up so she could return in case it didn't work out. She burned her equipment and slaughtered her oxen. She counted the cost. Now think back to Elisha. Let's change the story a little bit. Imagine if Elisha would have said to Elijah, hey, I'll catch up with you in a couple days. Going to say goodbye to mom and dad. You go wait, you know, at Bethel or wherever, and I'll catch up with you. And so he goes back and he tells his parents, I'm leaving, kisses. And his parents say, well, you're going to come back and visit, right? Oh, yeah, I'm sure I'll come back. I'll be back. Then he goes outside and he's getting ready to burn his equipment. And he's like, man, I paid good money for this stuff. This is nice equipment. Maybe I could rent this stuff out while I'm gone. And then if the profit gig doesn't work out, then it'll be here for me when I come back. And he goes to slaughter his oxen, and he thinks, you know, there's more oxen here than will even feed my whole village. Maybe what I'll do, I'll slaughter a few oxen, and then I'll let my buddy Reuben take care of the other. He could use some oxen anyway. And then the next morning he packs up, he's getting ready to go meet Elijah, and he says, gosh, those are some nice oxen. maybe I'll take my best team with me. I'll take two of them with me and a little bit of my equipment. You never know, you might need that. Doing prophecy work. And so Elijah's sitting there waiting for him, and he looks up, and here comes Elisha. Elisha with a team of oxen, a bunch of plow equipment, and some other stuff. And he says, boy, this guy's really ready to serve. That wasn't Elisha. That's not a picture of discipleship. You think about Jesus' disciples. We pick on them, don't we? We say that they were dense, right? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And they're like, oh, he doesn't want us to buy bread from the Pharisees, right? And lots of other examples. We say they're dense. We say they were slow to learn. They were of little faith. How many times did Jesus say that? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? I was asleep in the stern of the boat. You came and woke me up. You really thought you'd drown with me on the boat? You have little faith. We pick on the disciples and we say the disciples really weren't that good of an example of discipleship. But you know what? The disciples did some things right. Even very early on, even before Jesus had spent much time with them. Matthew 4 says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Who am I to look down on these guys? Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now think about that. Think of something that would compare, something in your life that would compare to this. Matthew 9. And Jesus went on. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. There's something implied in following. And the thing that's implied is leaving something. When you follow Jesus, you're leaving something. The disciples left boats, they left nets, they left family, they left their occupation, they left security. Peter and John didn't say, well, yeah, Jesus, hang on, we've got to fold these nets up and we've got to bring them with us because we don't know where you're taking us. We might need these things. James and John didn't say, well, can we bring Dad and the boat? Levi didn't say, maybe I can put some wheels on this booth and tow it behind me. They left. There's something implied in following. It's leaving. To follow Jesus, you have to leave something behind. What is it for you? It's been said that salvation is free. No truer words have ever been spoken. Salvation is freely offered. And it's also been true that once, it's also been said that once you receive salvation, it will cost you everything. Salvation itself is true, is free, but once you receive it, it's costly. It'll cost you everything. Do we understand that? We're not talking about salvation this morning. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about following. What does it mean for me as someone who's been saved by the grace of God to follow Jesus Christ? What does that mean for me? What is Jesus looking for in his followers? Is Jesus looking for someone who says, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you, but I'm going to need to set the pace. Because after all, I've got these oxen and I've got my stuff. There'll be times I've got to set it down. I'm going to have to water my oxen. Is that what Jesus is looking for in a disciple? Or is he looking for someone with the attitude of Elisha? Not just the following part, but the leaving behind part. Are we clinging to our things? Jesus, you're all I need. Well, you're all I need and my retirement. Just Jesus and my retirement. That's all I need. And my family. Jesus, my retirement, and my family. And this ashtray. And the remote control. Jesus said this, Matthew 10. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, don't miss the promise there. It's not merely about loss. It's about gain. And it is through loss that we gain. Sometimes I think we are called to slaughter the oxen and to burn the plow. But do you know that sometimes the things you have given up actually remain in your possession? Do you understand that? It's more of an attitude than anything. It's a mindset. God might be calling you to leave behind your career plans. He might be calling you to leave behind your dreams, to leave behind your possessions, to leave behind your friends, or God may wish to leave all of those things in your possession so that you can steward them with the clear understanding that they don't belong to you, but to God. I'm saying that it's possible to leave something behind, so to speak, while not literally walking away from it. One person, for example, leaves a business to go become a missionary in the Dominican Republic. Another person leaves a business while continuing to run the business, because the sense in which he leaves it behind is that he no longer runs the business as though it is his own. Does that make sense? I know a business owner who described to me how his whole company is organized around this principle. The reason the business exists is to build the kingdom of God and to bring glory to him. So he conducts Bible studies with his employees. They're mandatory. You may think that's a good idea or not, but they are. He views his business first and foremost as a ministry. He doesn't even think of himself as the owner of the business. He thinks of God as the owner and himself as the manager of what belongs to God. And I would submit to you that he has left his business behind. This is someone who can say, right along with Peter, I've left everything to follow you. And here's what Jesus said to Peter. I tell you the truth, No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What are you prepared to leave behind? You don't have to go to China to leave everything behind. Do you understand that? You don't have to sell your house. Now, maybe you should. That's between you and God. Maybe you should sell your house and give everything you own to build God's kingdom. But you don't have to leave everything behind. Literally, to leave everything behind. What does Jesus want from you as a disciple? What does he want from me? Everything. He wants everything. Do we understand that? Elisha burned his plows. He killed his oxen because he had a very important mission ahead of himself, which was namely to call the people of Israel back to their God. And you and I have a very important mission and ministry ahead of ourselves. Namely, this ministry of reconciliation that Paul says we're called to, this ministry of reconciliation to bring men to God through the gospel. If Elisha can give up everything, you and I can give up everything. What do you need to leave? What do you need to leave behind? Is it the idea that your children are your own? You need to come back into the proper perspective that you're stewarding these children that belong to God, so that you wake up every day and say, Jesus, everything that I have is yours. Is it your business? Is it your money? What is it? One thing's for sure, to follow, you must leave something behind. I want to challenge you to pray about that. I don't bring this message to you as somebody who's figured it all out or mastered it, by no means. This is something that I'm trying to learn myself, and I invite you to help me learn this. Let's help each other. Let's press forward and with this realization that discipleship is about giving everything over to Christ, everything. Let's sing.